Let's pray. Father, you are Lord. Father, you are glorious and worthy of our praise. And God, we just draw near to you at the close of this day of worshiping together, of spending time together, of drawing near to you, God. We come at the close of this day and we seek that you would come and that you would send your Spirit to be with us, Father. That because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to enable us to understand who you are in a deeper way, to enable us to find joy and assurance and peace and confidence in your sight this evening, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has died, that he has shed his blood, that it has been finished, that it is done, that he has done what no one else could do to make our salvation possible, to make our forgiveness possible, to make it possible that the promises of God in him are all yes and amen for those who are in Christ, for those who trust in Jesus Christ and in what he has done. God, thank you for the everlasting life that we get to enjoy, that we already get to participate in and that we already get to taste of. Thank you that we can know, that we can know by the Spirit, by your grace, we can know that we know you, Lord. We can have assurance, we can have confidence in this life, of our eternity, of where we're headed, of what this life is all about. Father God, I do pray for the current state of things in the world with a lot of violence and turmoil, politically and in terms of wars, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that you're in control. Remind us that you are strong this evening, that you are the one who sways the hearts and the minds of leaders and kings, and that everything is held safely in your hand, Lord. And on that note, in the world, Lord, I pray also that your kingdom come, Lord, that your mission to the world, Father, would bear fruit, that the missions that this church does, Lord, that they would bear fruit, that it would bear fruit locally and internationally and everywhere, Lord. And not only this church, but every true church, everyone who is submitted to your word, Father, who wants to bend the knee to Jesus Christ, to submit to the truth, to proclaim the gospel clearly, Lord, to everyone who's out there doing missions in that name, I pray that you would bless them, that their work would be fruitful. And we know and we are thankful that that is guaranteed to succeed. There's so few things in life that are guarantees, but there's one thing that's guaranteed, and that is that you will win, that your kingdom will come. You will definitely accomplish your purposes in the world, and that there will not be a single sheep that's lost anywhere. Father, at our church right now, there's a number of people who are ill and infirm and who need prayer and need your comfort right now. Father, I pray for them. Father God, I also pray for all those women who have babies on the way at the moment as they make preparations for that, and also just that everything would continue to go healthy and smoothly. And such a privilege and a blessing that we have a church that's growing in that way. And I do pray that you would just have your hand upon those children, Lord, and one day, Lord, I pray even that they would come to faith in you, true saving faith in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, I now pray, Lord, for this time as we go, and we want to hear you speak to us, Lord. We want to hear your truth. We want to know what you command of us, what you require of us, how you are going to speak into our lives regarding our assurance and regarding our comfort. And I do pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are able to receive these things that cannot be received on their own. Father, please come, give grace, and send your Spirit to help us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text for this evening is 1 John 2, verse 3 to 11. And as a little bit of context, I'm going to start the reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. So Tonight's text, like many of the passages we've considered, like the whole book of 1 John, is a response against the lies of the false teachers in Asia Minor. So they said that they knew God and loved God and had great self-assurance before God, these false teachers did. They claimed that because they had great spiritual experiences and special revelations from God, that they had assurance. And they actually claimed that other people didn't have it. They made other people feel insecure, saying that they did not have it and they could not attain it because they had not had these same experiences. Sadly, though, these false teachers boasted such big things, right? But they failed a crucial test because they neglected to live lives of obedience and of love. So our passage tonight deals with the fact that anyone who truly knows God, anyone who abides in Him, anyone who has real assurance before God, anyone like that, they will have obedience in their life. They will have love evident in their life. They will have love for God, love for others. These things will be manifest in their life. And so let's begin reading here. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I do not write. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. May the Lord bless this word that we've been reading. So as we move into unpacking this passage, I just want to begin by saying that all people everywhere in the world, in all places, have a built-in sort of innate concern about life after death and about eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in each and every one of our human hearts. And on this note, one theologian that I read wrote, the belief that the soul of man survives his death is so nearly universal that we have no reliable record of a tribe or nation or religion in which it does not prevail. Nowhere on earth is there a record of a tribe or a nation or a religion in which this idea that the soul of man survives after death and this eternal consideration is something to be taken seriously. There's no evidence of that, he says. So we're different as humans from all of God's other creatures, right then? Because we can actually understand the gravity and the inevitability of death. It's something that we know is coming. And we want some assurance that there's more to life, that there is something eternal that we can actually look forward to, that we don't just have this one little short life to deal with, but that there's something more. We want comfort. We want assurance that there is an eternal life and that we can have access to it. And this whole topic of eternity is something that can cause a lot of concern sometimes for people, a lot of anxiety and fear. And it is a very big unknown, and so it is something we need to think about. Now, something else is true. It's interesting because if you go out and you interview a bunch of American people today, probably a large group, so it's going to sound like it contradicts what I just said, because probably a large group of those people is going to say, no, I don't believe in life after death. Or they're going to say, I don't really care about that all that much, actually. And they don't want to talk about it. They don't care to talk about it. So you might find people like that who fall into that category. But I would challenge you and I'd say, something that you will never find, something that you're going to have a really hard time finding, is somebody who's never thought about whether there's such a thing as eternal life. They might have come and suppressed that idea. They might have come and made this reality, this thing that they have thought about, something that they push to the side, that they say, I don't care about or I don't believe in. But the fact of the matter is, every single person you interview out there on the street is going to, at some point in their life, have thought, is there life after death? They're going to have thought that thought. It's a universal reality that humans do that. They want to know about their eternity. They want to know about their destiny. And so, thankfully, we have the book of 1 John. So God has given us the book of 1 John, and this is a perfect place for us to go in order to understand what God says about eternity. A perfect place to get reassurance and assurance that we can receive life and that we can know about our eternal destination, that we can actually understand these things. So in our church's confession of faith, it's very interesting, but the biblical proof texts that are used in the, whatever, I don't know if the original one had proof texts, but the ones online, that the proof text that they provide in our confession for the fact that there is such a thing as assurance for believers in this life, those come from the book of 1 John. So 1 John answers those big questions regarding assurance and eternity. And in that section where it says this, it says, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So this document is saying that there are people on this earth who can be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace right now in this life, and that they can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, an example of one of these proof texts is one of John's purpose statements, where he speaks into this human predicament regarding eternity and regarding assurance about our destination. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, which is not our text, but it's a very clear statement on this topic. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may currently, presently, now know that you have eternal life. John wants believers to have certainty about their eternal destiny, that you may know that you have eternal life. Elsewhere, John adds to this in his gospel that he wrote before 1 John. Elsewhere he writes and he says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So in John's logic, eternal life equals knowing God. And knowing God equals eternal life. So look with me at the start of verse 3 in our passage now. Now by this we know that we know him. Now by this we know that we know him. So our passage says it's possible to know, to have certainty that you know him. We've seen that to know God is to have everlasting life. And so therefore, to know that you know God, like our verse says, is to know that you have everlasting life, right? And what is it to know that you have everlasting life? To know that you have everlasting life is to have assurance of salvation, is to know where you're headed, to rest assured in what God and what Jesus Christ have done for you. So what follows in our passage then, it says here, right? It says, now by this we know that we know him. By what? Our passage is going to unpack for us some of the ways that we can know whether or not we know the Lord, whether we truly are saved, whether our salvation is legitimate or not, whether we can actually have a well-grounded, true assurance of salvation. So in addition to this language, when it says, that you may know that you know him, there's other language that also communicates this idea of already resting in God, already having assurance, already having confidence before God. For instance, it says, being in God, being in him, and abiding in Jesus Christ in verse 5 and verse 6. Or abiding in the light in verse 10. This is all terminology that helps capture this image of true relationship with God, the way that God wants us to have true, solid assurance of our salvation. And so before we move on to the third aspect of what makes up a well-grounded assurance, which is what our text deals with predominantly. I want to just quickly run through what are the three sort of fundamental aspects of what it means to have a well-grounded assurance of salvation. And this is important for us to do because this is coming up a ton in this book. We're going to keep on talking about assurance. It comes up because John writes in circles, and you're constantly running into the same topics again. So in that sense, it's good that we review this. But in another sense, it is important to get a few things straight regarding assurance. Going through this list will kind of help us clarify some important categories and some important aspects regarding assurance. So we want to take note of the fact that these aspects are interconnected as well. So when I'm giving this list of three aspects that make up a well-grounded assurance, I want you to understand that you can't really have one without the other. You can't have one aspect without the other. They all play into one another. If you have true life in God, if you have true life in Jesus Christ, these things will manifest themselves. But they're still distinct. They're still important things to separate and discuss and understand as their own factors. So let's look at this. The first core aspect of any true assurance of salvation, and the ultimate thing that a person must have, is to be born again by faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That objective reality, that historical fact of what Jesus Christ has done for you on that cross. So, of course, a person will not be saved. They cannot have an assurance of salvation, properly understood, if they do not have a true understanding or if they misunderstand the biblical teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. They just cannot. Because that's the basis. That's the core central theme of what it means to have a well-grounded assurance. And rightfully so, this is the aspect that gets the most attention, especially in the Reformed discussion surrounding assurance, is the fact that Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, what he accomplished, that is the basis of our assurance. That gets the most attention, and rightfully so. And so 1 John also in other passages than this one we're in right now, makes a ton of emphasis upon this point. You could say our last sermon I did on verses 1 and 2 about Jesus Christ being our propitiation, you could say that that was in this first aspect, the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of what Jesus Christ objectively did for sinners. Just to have a well-grounded assurance, you should understand these things about what Jesus did and what he came to do. So with this first aspect now mentioned, it's key for us to notice that there is an enormous difference between merely knowing these theological facts or these historical objective things that are the basis of our salvation, and actually experiencing that for yourself in your actual heart. Having that actual experiential internal reality in your heart. So the second aspect of a well-grounded assurance is not only to have correct understanding of the doctrine of who Jesus was and what he did, but also to have a deep, spiritual, personal reassurance and a comfort that the promises that God has given, the grace that God has given, the fact that Jesus has done all these things, that those things actually apply to you. So there's a difference between those two things. You can see those things, that's one thing, but knowing that that actually applies to you, that's a second aspect. Paul calls this the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, right? The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And in this regard, Thomas Brooks says something beautiful. He says, and I quote, "To know that there are such things and that I have no interest in them is rather a worry than a comfort to me. To know that there is a feast of choice delicacies but not a taste for me, that there are pleasant fountains and streams but I must perish for thirst in a wilderness, to know that there are royal robes for others but I must die in my rags, to know that there is a pardon for others, but I must be turned off the ladder of life. Such knowledge as this may well add to my worries, but it definitely will not add to my comfort." End quote. So we see here that knowing the right things is valuable and it's central and it's so important, but it does us little good if we do not know that those things matter to us, that they do not belong to us. Well-grounded assurance must be experienced. It must be felt. Must be known by the work of the Spirit. So now we're at the third and the final aspect of well-grounded assurance, and this is the one I'll be focusing on the most in our sermon tonight, because this is the one our text mostly focuses on tonight. So in the So in the conversation that surrounds assurance, this third point is one that I believe is often neglected in the church today. It's one that, even though it is clearly biblically taught, as we're going to see, is one that passes over people's radar. They don't usually consider it very often. So this third aspect is that of obedience. The good fruit and works that true faith produces in the life of a believer. So what I'm talking about here is like what Jesus talks about. He says that a tree is known by its fruit. We actually happen to have read that this morning. A tree is known by its fruit. In the same way, your own assurance in some sense, if you can understand that you are bearing fruit, your own assurance in some sense will be bolstered by that reality. If you can see that these God-given fruits are being produced, then you'll see that you are in fact a tree that is from God. So of course, this is not something we should use as a way to boast in ourselves. This is not something that we should use to pump up our own ability or anything like that. But this third aspect has to do with us seeing the grace of God at work in our life. We have to give a word of warning here. We must realize that looking at our own performance and our own obedience as the main basis of our assurance will definitely leave us on very shaky ground. That will leave us very miserable and confused. That's why I told you that very first point is the main central point. So that's an important warning. And the Bible never ever tells you that you should put your predominant emphasis on your own works and your own performance. It never tells you to do that. However, self-examination is still important. The Bible says examine yourself. The Bible says work out your salvation. The Bible says these things because the fact is we may believe the right things, technically. We might even feel somehow that those things apply to us, rightly or wrongly. But if we do not have fruit in our life, if we're missing this third aspect, what those things produce, then we should really go back and we should look back at those other two things and say, do I really have those? Is my understanding of those things actually accurate? Do I have a true? Is the thing I'm feeling inside, the warm fuzzies that make me feel like I'm secure and that I have assurance, is that actually legit if my life bears no fruit? If there's no evidence that I actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If we don't have fruit, if we don't obey God, right? Then there's really little reason to think that we're saved, and there's even less reason that we would expect to have a strong assurance. We have no obedience to God, we have no works to prove that we actually know God and love Him. Then it would be very weird to show up on the scene and say, I'm a guy with good assurance. I'm someone who's so confident that I'm in right standing with God. That would be an inaccurate assessment. So to repeat, I am not saying that works and obedience are the basis of your salvation in any way, shape, or form. But I am saying that they can serve as an extra indicator or a sign that actually helps to confirm true assurance in someone's life. They can actually point to true assurance in their life. So let's look at how our passage unpacks the fruits and the works that come from true faith. So our passage makes it clear that the fruit of the heart that should rightfully have well-grounded assurance is that of obedience to the commandments, word, an example of Jesus Christ. Let's look at those verses really quickly. In verse 3, this is the verse that is cited in regards to the fruit of obeying His commandments. Now by this we know that we know Him. In other words, by this we know we have real saving faith, real assurance, if we keep His commandments. And then the next one, regarding the fruit of keeping His word, let's read verse 5. It says, whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. And then regarding following Jesus' example, following in line with our leader, with our King, let's read verse 6. It says, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Right? In other words, a Christian's life should obey the commandments and the word of God and should follow the example of Jesus Christ. And then in another way, relatedly, our passage also makes it clear that the fruit of a heart that should rightfully have well-grounded assurance is also love. Okay, also love. So look at verse 10. It says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And so my main point, to have a well-grounded assurance of faith, to really be able to say, I know God, to have confidence in your standing, you should be living out a life of obedience. You should be living out a life of love to your neighbor and to God. A well-grounded assurance, apart from love of your neighbor, love of God, and obedience to God's word and his commandments, falls apart pretty quickly, okay? Again, we're not talking, like I talked about last time, we're not talking about perfectionism. We're talking about a strong desire to constantly grow, constantly pushing in the right direction, constantly seeking to obey God's word and his will. So let's look at Jesus' two great commandments to better understand the relationship here. Because remember I said you have to have obedience and love in your life. That's what John wants us to see here. You have to have obedience and love in your life. So in the Gospels, a Pharisee once asked Jesus, and he said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So here, the entire law and the prophets, or in other words, you could say, all the requirements of obedience towards God, are summarized in two things. One is love for God, and the other one is love for your neighbor. So in light of this, if I ask you the question, how do you love God and your neighbor? You should say, by obeying God's commandments. And if I say, how do you obey God's commandments? By loving God and your neighbor. See, obeying and love, they're the same thing. When you go out and you obey all of the Ten Commandments, you're loving everyone you come in contact with. Wherever you slip up from that, you're probably not loving everyone. When you're stealing, cheating, coveting, things of that nature, you're not going to be loving if you're doing those things. So here we come now to this aspect of testing ourselves. So you want to test yourself to see if your assurance is on solid ground. Now, first of all, we do the thing I just talked about. First of all, we ask ourselves, are we looking to Jesus? Don't ever forget that in my whole sermon. I want to keep reminding us, I'm not arguing for some kind of a works-based assurance. Don't ever forget the main source of your assurance is, are you looking to Jesus? Ask yourself, am I looking to him? Am I seeking to enjoy him? And am I looking to him? Don't ever forget that. But John also says that you can ask whether you have any love for God. It's implied in this passage that you can also ask whether you love your neighbor. You can also ask whether your life is coming into greater conformity to God's law and the image of Jesus Christ. Those are all valid questions that you should and can be asking of yourself. And the cool thing is, maybe through this self-examination, you're going to be able to rejoice and be grateful for what God has done in your life. It's not just all doom and gloom. You're going to find out that there's no hope. When you do this self-examination, it's not always something to be heavy-handedly clubbing you with. Sometimes you can look back and say, wow, I am not what I used to be, right? I am not what I used to be. And that's the greatest joy of a Christian. God has changed you. If you're not what you used to be, if you can see some semblance of obedience and love in your life, that's legitimately from the deepest part of your heart, and you're walking in that, you can say, I am not what I used to be. God has done a work in me. What a great source of joy and assurance for us, right? And so this fruit of love and obedience, these play an important role in a well-grounded assurance. But in this self-examination, you must be careful. You must be careful. Why? Because examining yourself in this way can easily lead to an attempt to establish your own righteousness by human strength. As soon as you understand, oh, well, there's these passages that say I can have assurance based on these deeds and these works, then all of a sudden, you might be tempted to try to establish those works and those deeds in your own might, in your own strength. And I promise you that a good way to have false assurance, a good way to work out a fake assurance and to find yourself miserable, is to basically work like a Pharisee, to not have your heart involved, to not have your deepest affections involved, not have that second aspect of assurance involved, but to simply do things outwardly, simply do the outward things, just white knuckle, just effort, just doing outward things that somehow present to others and maybe even to yourself that you're a legitimate person, that you're a legitimate Christian, but then failing to have a heart that's really legitimately overflowing for God and overflowing in love for others. God teaches us in his word in this note, he says he desires mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, a heart that accompanies action. It's not that he didn't want those sacrifices. He did. He just wanted them to have actual heart behind them, and he wanted them to be people who saw those sacrifices and then emulated that mercy and that love that's displayed in there. You have to understand that there is a way to do the technically right thing and yet to not really love, right? Because it's all a self-seeking thing, or it's a routine for you, maybe. For example, it's very easy to fake being generous, right? You can walk up with a smile, with a check, and put it in the bin, which I encourage you all to give your 10% or more, whatever. It's very easy to fake that, though, but I would dare you to try to fake having true thankfulness in all circumstances. Or rejoicing when you are having a really, really bad circumstance or something terrible, some tragedy has happened to you. You can't fake, there's certain things you cannot fake. There's certain obedience, certain love, certain joy, certain fruits that you cannot fake, and there's others that you can fake, right? People can smell that kind of fakeness, though, from a mile away. If you're a spiritual person and you understand the heart of the matter, you can smell this kind of fakeness in people when they have this fakeness that's not really truly rooted in the gospel, that's not truly a heart matter for them. And so there's also a way to know the right answer or to be technically correct in your beliefs or in your dealings with others and yet to fail to be loving in your conduct towards them, right? That's something we maybe, as those who pay attention to the theological minutiae, should take note of, right? Because the reality is you can be right and be wrong because you're not loving the person. Because literally in Paul's famous love chapter, there's a part that says, if you have all knowledge and all wisdom, but you have not love, then what? You're nothing, right? You're nothing then. And so in this regard, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was like, Martin Luther King? No, that's the wrong one. It is not our intellectual opinion that proclaims truly what we are. You know, it is possible for us to be perfectly orthodox, but to be unloving. Our orthodoxy is of no value. Your orthodoxy is of no value to you if you do not love your brother. You can talk about this doctrine intellectually. You can even be a defender of the faith, and yet the spirit in which you are defending it may be denying the very doctrine that you are defending. The spirit in which you are defending the truth can be denying the very doctrine that you are defending. So we have to understand we cannot simply produce these things in ourselves like a Pharisee. We cannot simply just will them and want them on our own strength and our own human ability. We can't just claim this assurance for ourselves. We can't establish our own righteousness in any meaningful sense. We need real assurance. We don't want fake assurance. We don't want self-assurance. That's really the fake kind. The self-assurance, the kind you produce for yourself, that's not what we want. There's a few verses in our text that show of a person who claims certain realities to be true of them, but they really are not true. These are the kind of people who are producing self-assurance, who are making these claims about themselves that are not correct. Let's read verse 4. It says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You see that man? He's a self-assured person. He's going around telling everyone how much he knows and how much he knows the Lord. But in reality, his deeds, the fact that he does not keep the commandments of God, those betray him to be a liar and a hypocrite. And in verse 9, something similar. It says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." In other words, somebody can claim to be a Christian. Someone can claim to be in the light, but yet they are really hateful. They are blind. They're lost in the dark. So these verses show that fake believers always reveal themselves in their disobedience and their lovelessness. Anyone like this who claims to have assurance is deceiving themselves as well as everyone else around them. This is so much so the case that the passage says that they walk in darkness and have blinded their eyes. Let's just read that. It's amazing the way that John writes these things. Verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness, and he walks in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's a lost person. Self-assurance, he's putting his own goodness forward. He's just trying to establish his own assurance and his own self, and that's produced nothing for him but blindness and darkness. So I want to just draw out the absurdity of this kind of self-assurance, or the absurdity of this kind of fake assurance that is actually very, very common in our world today, especially in this part of the world, in the South. There's so many people who are trying to establish their own righteousness. And the fact is, we would never, ever, 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 ever allow people to behave the way that they do regarding Christianity in any other area of life. You understand me? If you go to a doctor and he says, I'm the best doctor in Jackson, but he can't give you one single example of someone he's cured from anything, then you're going to be like, okay. Or somebody says to you, I am the number one biggest Ole Miss football fan in the entire state of Mississippi. And they cannot name you a single player's name. They don't watch the games. They don't own any of the colorful shirts. That's clear then that that person does not actually know what they're doing. These people are insane. They might be lying. They might be hypocrites. Don't say you're a Christian and not be one, because this is ridiculous. It's a truly ridiculous sentiment to say you're a Christian and not have a life that's conformed to it, because that kind of ridiculousness doesn't pass anywhere else in life. That's the only place, for some reason, in Christ's church, that's the only place that this kind of thing can pass. How many people out there, they say that they're eternally secure. They say that they have a settled faith and a confidence before God. But then guess what they do? You ask them, do you know your Bible? And they say, no, I'm not very theological, right? I'm not that theological, whatever that means. Everyone's theological. Or you ask them, do they go to church? They say, no, I do church when I go fishing or when I hunt or whatever. Or you ask them if they know any Bible verses and they say, yeah, you know I should do better, but really I don't actually know any. Maybe they know John 3:16, right? It's a good verse. I love the verse. Nothing bad about John 3:16. It's just sad that that's the only verse that these people know. Like I said, the church is the only place in the world where this kind of thing can fly. Nowhere else. Everywhere else, everyone's like, that guy's a hypocrite, that guy's a liar, get out of here. In the church, for some reason, we're like, come on in, join the club. You don't have to actually invest, you don't have to actually participate. You can just say you're in, and everything else is good. You can have confidence before God with a life that shows no evidence to that end. And thankfully, John corrects this for us tonight. No, you cannot say that you know Jesus Christ and yet stay unchanged, disobedient, and unloving. You cannot do that. That is not the kind of faith, that is not the kind of Christianity, that's not the kind of reality that God has taught us in His Word tonight. So as we move to another kind of phase of the sermon, I guess you could say, let's focus for a moment on verses 7 to 8. So here John gives an interesting explanation regarding the commandment to obey God by showing love to other people. He speaks of this as being at the same time an old commandment, but then he says that it's also a new commandment. So this is something that's liable to be confused, right? What is he talking about? Is it old and it's new at the same time? This doesn't make any sense. So I think we need to spend a minute unpacking this, and it'll help us kind of move into the next element of the sermon. So look with me at verses 7 to 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So the context of this statement goes all the way back to John 13, verse 34, where it says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So when John speaks of the commandment to love, and he says that it's an old commandment, in one sense he's saying that the commandment is old because it is the same thing that Jesus has already taught. Right? Jesus is no longer with them there, but it's something that he had taught, and so it's something that has carried along with the tradition in that sense. But he could also be referring to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament actually taught that exact same thing, that you should love your neighbor. In Leviticus 19:18, all the way back there, it says it in those exact words. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So there's often this kind of weird dichotomy that the Old Testament is all about fighting and wars and meanness, and the New Testament is all about love and love your neighbor and forgive your enemies. No, in Leviticus 19:18, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So in those senses, it's old, because Jesus taught it, it's a tradition. Also, it's from the Old Testament. So now, in what sense does John speak of this commandment of love being new? So in one sense, it is new because Jesus actually comes to the earth, and you know what I said before, where the law and love are pretty much similar, right? If you want to love somebody, you want to execute the law, right? If you want to execute the law, you're going to love somebody, right? So in one sense, they always had that. But now in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has come to the earth, and not only do they have the law written on stones, written in words in Ten Commandments, but they actually have a body of flesh, a human man, God-man, who walked on the earth and actually fulfilled that law, perfectly embodied it. We even have stories about what he was like, what his personality was like, the way he treated people, the way he would deal with a debate, or the way he would deal with a disagreement, the way he would deal with all these different things. In other words, we have this living, breathing model and image, right, of the law, of perfect obedience, of what this new commandment is, to love others. And it says in the scriptures, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Well, not just the scriptures, in our very own book in John 3:16, or 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So like I said, it used to be that there were these laws written on stone, and those are still valid and very important, those rules. But we also have Jesus Christ, the embodiment of that, right? This is a new thing. This is new and a fuller picture than before. And in addition to this fact that Jesus Christ comes and he is our example, right? He comes and we are to walk, as our text says, walk just as he walked, right? So in addition to that aspect of Jesus as our example, Jesus as a living example of the law, we also have the fact that John is referring to the newness in that in the new covenant, Jesus, this perfect example, has come, and he's actually won salvation on behalf of undeserving sinners. And then because of that, in the new covenant, the law, those commandments written on stone, are written on the hearts of men, right? So they're written in the very being, in the very heart of men. So that's this new element. The Holy Spirit, when he works to change and save somebody, the law of God, the desire to please God, the desire to model your life after Jesus Christ becomes implanted in you as a living reality. And in this way, the Holy Spirit gives people the power and the resources by which to carry out their calling of love in a way that is new and better than before. In that sense, it is new, right? It's this deep, inner, transformative, new law written on the heart. So this newness, this element of newness, the fact that we have the Spirit, the fact that if we're in Christ, the law is written on our hearts, that our desires, our very affections in the core of our being are changed, this should be the thing that we should focus on. This should be the thing that is a central element of our Christian walk and our life as we strive to grow in holiness and to gain further assurance. This should be kind of how we understand it. Not that cold-blooded, cold-knuckled, white-knuckled Pharisee grabbing on, trying to effort, but rather, yes, it takes effort, but you have the Holy Spirit. You have this amazing transformation within yourself. You're not trying to produce some fruit in yourself so that you can point to it and prove to God and yourself that you're a good person, or prove to God and yourself that you should have assurance. That's not what we're doing. We have to have the actual substance. We have to have the actual reality. You have to have that spiritual transformation in your life, in yourself. That's why John teaches us in 5 verse 3. The sign that someone is a true Christian with a new heart is that they keep God's commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Right? They're not burdensome because they're written on their very heart. It's the core and their desire and their passion and their pleasure to obey them. So with this newness in mind, the real way that we can say we're in God, that we know God, that we're in Jesus Christ, is that we have received the Holy Spirit of God. It is that the Holy Spirit that makes obedience to God a possibility is in us. It is only through the Holy Spirit that true knowledge of God becomes a possibility. It's only through the Holy Spirit that Christ unites us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's only through the Holy Spirit that he already abides in us, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit abides in us and walks with us. We are in him, so we are united to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is literally in us, in our very being, because of what Jesus Christ has done. So in this regard, chapter 4, verse 13 is very helpful when it says, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So the Spirit's presence always results in obedience and love in a person's life. And if this obedience and love is evident in your life, then this will always serve as a wonderful aid to help establish a well-grounded assurance in that person's life. Because how can you not look at a person's life that has a literal Spirit of God working and shaping and transforming and moving in them and not be like, wow, something has changed? The irony about our assurance, our desire to have assurance, is we can usually see it way better in someone else, right? When I go around the church, I'm like, man, that is a loving person. That is a wonderful, transformed, godly woman or man. Then you go talk to them, and they're in their room crying because they don't have assurance. Everyone else can see it, right? But this is why self-examination can be helpful sometimes. Look at yourself and remember what you've come from, what has happened, what's transformed. Again, it's not the basis of your hope. It's not the basis of your confidence. But it's important. This is a crucial part of a well-grounded assurance. So to wrap it up, if you recognize that your life is a life that is plagued by a constant falling into grievous sin, constant stumbling, constant tripping and falling, and this constantly disrupting your assurance, constantly breaking your sense of communion with God, constantly making you discouraged and broken, or if you've come to the understanding this evening that you actually have been relying on a false assurance, that you literally just don't have true salvation, what both of those people need, well, what all people need, but especially those two people need, is they need to look to Jesus Christ for salvation. Repent of your sin. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. He is a gracious God who loves to receive sinners. That is his very identity and his very mode of being. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not fear, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, you've come to this realization, I lack assurance. What I trusted in before was fake. Or you didn't know anything about assurance, and now you think, I want that. Or you're thinking, man, I do keep stumbling, I do keep falling. I don't have love, I don't have obedience. You truly examine yourself, and you're thinking, man, I do not have assurance. The only answer is look to Christ. The only answer is go to the one whose very pleasure it is to give you the kingdom. Starts that phrase off by saying, do not fear, little flock. What is a lack of assurance but being crippled and broken by fear and despair and terror because of what eternity means to someone who's not united to Christ, who's not in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus also said the following. Like I said, the way that you'll have love and obedience in your life, the way that these things will be ever increasing is by having the Holy Spirit, right? Well, Jesus Christ said this, if we as people being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father not give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more will he not give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So those who diligently and earnestly beg him and cry out to him and seek after him, they will receive that Spirit. They will receive that strength if they look to Jesus Christ, the one to whom that Spirit points, the one to whom that Spirit is constantly guiding us. So ask for more of his Spirit. If you're in this place where you're lacking assurance, where you're lacking confidence in your faith, where you see nothing but uncertainty, ask for the fact that for his glory, for your joy, and for your usefulness to him, that he would sanctify you. First of all, save you, but then sanctify you, refine you, that you might have a greater view of your advocate, a greater view of the one who propitiated for your sin, the greater view of the one who completed the work on the cross for you, so that you can lay aside the lesser things in life, so you don't actually look towards the world and the earth and the things that are meaningless and temporary anymore, but that you desire love, obedience, faithfulness, hope, eternal things, right? True fruit, real, lasting, confidence-building, assurance-boosting, amazing fruit in your life. That you could be a light on a hill for the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, assurance is such a hard thing, Father, to understand sometimes. Lord, we sometimes lack it and we don't know why. Sometimes we see people who have it who shouldn't. Sometimes we see people who should have it who don't. It's very difficult in this life, Father, but I pray that you'd give us eyes to, if we see that we're not sure about where we're going, we're not sure about our destination, Father, I pray that you'd give us eyes to look to Jesus Christ this evening, right now. Pray that you'd give us eyes to remember our Savior, to remember what he did for us. Look there, and I pray that, what we see there would also resonate in our heart, that we would know that that victory that he won, the fact that he is seated, the fact that he pours out his Spirit is for us. The fact that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, that would be a reality for us today, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.